And let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Sunday morning we're studying the life of David together, and we come now to the first seven verses of chapter 23. We won't cover all seven verses, but we'll read them just so in the course of the time, if you look and say, if he's going to go seven verses, he'll go 4 hours. And you'll be in a panic, I know you will. And down at Baja Fresh and Panda, they'll have all that stuff just lying around waiting for the crowd to get there. And also, and then all the freebies at Costco. There's another group of us in the body of Christ. Stewardship, it's all stewardship. Just trying to stretch that paycheck. Verse 1, chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. They're not his literal last words. He's going to speak quite a bit before he dies, but the last of his prophetic words, as we'll see in verse 2. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here it is. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. This is his final prophecy by the Spirit of God, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, he hadn't always been what God wanted him to be, yet the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And really, Jesus, as you talk about the fact that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word is never going to pass away. And we see the great things that are built by man and the great institutions. We see what you have created of the heavens and of the earth, fallen as it is. And yet your word is going to outlive all of it. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives on that truth. And we thank you not only because it's a blessing to us, but it's a blessing to you. And it's a blessing to the people in this world that are looking for the truth and the reason that they're around, the reason that you made them. And so, Lord, thank you for your truth. We ask that you'd teach us your truth today and then apply it to our lives to help us see what needs to be rearranged or added or taken away, Lord, for your glory. So, by your Spirit, work with us as a group, but then work individually with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is, at this point in time, now at the end or nearing the end of a very long and accomplished life. And I think about the long history of David with God by this time in his life. And he had such a long history with God. And he speaks of it himself in verse 1. And there's something about growing older, sometimes coming, you know, near the end of our lives, and you begin to think about a lot of things. And David begins to think about a lot of things. And he thinks about his youth. And he thinks, as we're told in verse 1, all the way back to his growing up. And he describes himself as the son of Jesse. David, now this great king of Israel, now as he's getting ready to enter into eternity and to be gathered to his fathers, he thinks back on his humble beginnings, thinks about his parents, thinks about the home that he grew up in, thinks about the job that his father had, and thinks about the little town that he was grew up in. And so he looks back on his humble beginnings. David wasn't the son of a king. David wasn't the son of a millionaire. David wasn't the son of some powerful man in you know, the government of Israel, some power broker. He wasn't didn't have the kinds of things that those kind of children so often have, advantages over other children, things that they get exposed to or they have access to in a way that perhaps the rest of us don't have access as readily to. And David recognized that he was the son of really a rather anonymous man. A man who, as you would look at the, you know, grand scheme of life in the nation of Israel, very few people who knew who Jesse was. They know who Jesse is now because of his son. But when his son was not King David, Jesse was just one hard-working guy in the city of Bethlehem. And we think about, you know, Bethlehem, and we think, wow, Bethlehem is such an important place. It's an important place to us only because David was raised there, and only because Jesus, who came from David, was born there. But in David's time, as he's growing up, Bethlehem is a nothing city among a bunch of nothing cities in the sense of stature. Very, very anonymous kind of thing. And so here he is, you know, this anonymous son of an anonymous father, of an anonymous family in an anonymous city. And one day, in his youth, the great prophet Samuel comes to Bethlehem. Everybody's afraid, why is Samuel here? It's kind of like when the principal shows up or the pastor calls or whoever's in kind of authority. The immediate, I don't know if you're like me, my immediate thought is, this can't be good. I'm in trouble. They thought they were in trouble. Do you come in peace? Samuel said, I come in peace. He'd been sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And he found the house of Jesse, and he goes to Jesse's house, and he calls upon Jesse to bring forth his sons that he might anoint one of them as God was instructing him, anoint him the king of Israel. And Jesse brings out his seven oldest sons, brings Eliab and brings him before Samuel. And Samuel looks at him, tall, staturesque, and all of his, he looks, that's an obvious king. I mean, that's how you pick kings out. He said, behold, the Lord's anointed, you know, kind of. And God spoke to Samuel's heart and says, listen, that's not the way that we choose. Man chooses by looking on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. He says, don't look to him, I've rejected him. And then following Eliab, the oldest, all the way through, as seven were brought forward, and into none of them did the Holy Spirit bear witness to Samuel that this is the next king of Israel. And Samuel is kind of confused by the whole thing, and finally he speaks to Jesse and he says, is this it? Do you have another one someplace? And Jesse says, well, we have one, but he's out in the field watching the sheep and all of that. And Samuel said, we won't eat until he comes. David comes running in, this young boy. The Bible says he's ruddy, whether his face was all red from running in or his complexion was reddish or red hair or what, we don't know. But he comes in, you know, out of breath and all. And Samuel looks at him and said, this is the Lord's anointed. Pours the oil upon his head and anoints him as the next king of Israel. And here was David before that day. He was a nobody in a sea of nobodies. And even in the eyes of his own family, in the eyes of everyone except for God, David remembered his humble beginnings. And then he declares in verse 1 how it is that God raised him up on high, how God brought him from those humble beginnings to bring him to greatness. Before God was done with David, God would not only lift David out of kind of the obscurity of Bethlehem, but would lift him all the way to the throne of Israel, make him the greatest king in the history of all of Israel. And then we're told in verse 1, as David is meditating on all of this, God not only exalted him to become the king. I mean, it's one thing to be a political leader, to be there by God's calling and all. That's a wonderful thing. But David was no pure politician. God anointed him by His Holy Spirit and gave him everything that David would need for him to hold that position, not for purely secular purposes, but for the purpose of being an influence for God in the nation of Israel. And God anointed him to be the king, gave him all that was required to do great things for God and to do great things for God's people. And then if that was not enough, David saves the best for last. David declares that he made me the sweet psalmist of Israel. He put a spiritual song in my heart and upon my lips. And God graciously gave me a spiritual song to sing to this nation at this critical time in their history. And I'm convinced that meant more to David than anything in terms of gold or power or thrones or conquests or anything. To his dying day, the thing that he appreciated most about God is that God had called him into a relationship with him, and then God, out of that relationship, used him to be an influence for God in that nation. David wanted everybody to know God and to walk with God and to experience the blessings and the fulfillment that is found there. So David was thankful as he looked back. And here is a life, as you look at David, you know, and we've studied him on the Sunday mornings, where you think about what he has seen in his life. Sometimes I think about Pastor Chuck Smith in that vein. And I think Maranatha Music and the Jesus Movement and the highs and the lows and all of the things that happened between him and God and all of the ups and downs and these things and what went on that nobody else knows but him and God. And David is in the same kind of place. You think about all he has seen in his life, all he has heard in his life, all that he has accomplished in his life. And on top of all of it, you think of the slaying of Goliath. And then God's favor being upon David so that as David goes forth as one of King Saul's, you know, young officers, he is so gifted and anointed by God in battle and warfare and so victorious that the entire nation takes note of it and the great song begins to be sung. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And David now experiencing early in his life this kind of adulation that was coming his way, thinking that this will be a fast track to the throne. But then he becomes the object of Saul's demonic envy, and he begins now a 10-year season of his life where he literally runs for his life from King Saul, like an animal he's reduced to running for his life. And I think for those 10 years, he had to look back and think about Samuel coming in to that little village there in Bethlehem and anointing him with oil and putting a hope within his heart that he would be the next king of Israel. And for 10 years, that looked like the cruelest hoax that could ever be, you know, foisted upon a person. But it was 10 years of preparation. God's preparation in his life and producing a character within David's life that God knew David would need once he became the king. And you think about David's life, victory after victory after victory, to head out into battle, to have the sword in your hand, to see the enemy, to see their eyes, to see the white of their eyes, to see the two lines of forces running at one another, merging together and becoming one and fighting until one is victorious and the other is defeated. And time after time after time, David had experienced battle, and time after time after time, he walked away having experienced the victory of the Lord, and he knew it to be God's keeping, and he knew it to be God's victory. David would know what it would be like in life to sin greatly and to disappoint the heart of the God that he loved so much and had been so good to him, and to know the shame of that. But he also knew what it was to have God come down in his grace and overwhelm it, that failure, and work it together for good, and to be restored to the position that God had placed him in. David knew what it was to suffer betrayal by both friends and by family. He knew what it was to walk with God in his youth, in his middle age, in his old age. On and on and on we can go concerning David. And so it is with every life, every man and every woman who has walked with God for long years, through their childhood, through their young adult life and middle age and into old age. And you look at David as he's presented to us now, really just, you know, months in less than a handful of years before he's going to die. And you imagine all that is wrapped up inside of his heart and inside of his mind. To me, he's a treasure chest. The kind of thing where you've got this chest and you open up the treasure there, the lid, and only then do you discover what's inside and what's been built inside of David. All of the beauty, all of the priceless things that have been built into his life by the Spirit of God. And so it is with the aged saint. So it is with David. And so often the older person, they go quiet. All of these treasures are kept to themselves. They won't, you know, force these things on other people. They will reveal those things to us as they're directed by the Spirit of God, or as someone asks that they would reveal the deep things of their heart. And I think to myself, you imagine you put yourself here in David's kingdom at this time, so late in life, and wouldn't the dream of your life as a young man or a young woman or whatever age we might be in our walk with the Lord, and say, oh, how priceless it would be to me if I could just take David in these final period of his life, take him into some side room that's a part of the palace, and to be able to say, David, would you tell me what you have learned in life? I know of your history. I know of all of the highs. I know of all of the lows. I know of all of the daily. I know of all of the in-between. I know of how you've walked with God and served Him and you've been used by Him. And David, I know that built inside of your life must be 1,000 things that you could say to one that would ask you to open up concerning the things that God has built into your life. But what would be the one or the two or the three things that you would say to a young person who desires to live greatly for God too? And it's almost to me as if the Holy Spirit anticipates in any study of the life of David that it'll produce that kind of curiosity concerning him. And thus the Holy Spirit prompts David in chapter 22, now at the end of his life, to prophesy concerning the keys to his greatness. And what David reveals to be the keys to his greatness, and really the keys to the greatness of any man or woman of God, can almost shock us in terms of their simplicity. You'd think that you'd come to someone this age or someone with this kind of background with David, and you'd say, listen, tell me the keys to your greatness and all, and that he'd sit down and say, well, listen, come back in 6 months and I think it'll be a volume that covers 400 pages. It's not like that. It's funny when we come to know the Lord, and the Bible's a new book to us and we're reading it, and so much of it can seem complex in certain ways and all, and you can think that early in our walk that Christianity is going to be moving from complexity to greater complexity to greater complexity until we go to be with the Lord, when in fact the exact opposite is true. The longer we walk with Him, the simpler things become. You can take any man or any woman that's walked with the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years and ask them as a young person and say, what would you tell a person like me from your vantage point at this place in life? What would you speak into my life? And I'll tell you that almost without exception, it would come down to less than a handful of things that rise to the top over the long history with God. And David declares there in verse 3 that greatness is found in two simple things. Number one, one must be just. And number two, one must walk in the fear of the Lord. To be great, one must be just. He speaks of a leader. And somebody said, well, I'm no leader. You're a leader. As a Christian, you're a leader. We don't follow in this world. There's not a Christian husband in this room that is not a leader. There's not a Christian father or mother in this room who is not a leader in this world. There's not a Christian employer who is not a leader in this world. There's not a Christian coach who is a Christian who is not a leader in this world. There's not a supervisor in any capacity that is a Christian that is not a leader in this world. There is not a school teacher that is not a leader in this life. When God puts us in the neighborhoods that He puts us in, and He puts us in the families that He puts us in, we don't follow in those places. We lead, but we lead in love. We lead in holiness. We lead in the truth of God. We don't follow. God spoke to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and He said, as you obey me, you will be the head and not the tail. But if you disobey me, you'll be the tail and not the head. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We are the influencers, to be the influencers in this life, for love, for holiness, for truth, for the way of salvation, to be those things. We don't follow other people or anything or anybody as it relates to these things. We follow the Lord, and as we follow Him, we become leaders in this world. And so He declares that to be great, one must be just. What is a just person? The just person is the person who, when they come to every circumstance in life, every situation in life, they do the just thing. They do the right thing in that situation. Well, where does one discover what the right thing to do is? What the just thing to do is? From the Bible. From the Word of God. And I can know that every time I obey the Word of God in any situation, I have done not always the easiest thing, but I have always done the just thing, and I have done the right thing in that situation. Every single time. And it results in a glorious life. You know, a person doesn't have to be the smartest person in the world. A person doesn't have to be the most talented person in the world. A person doesn't have to be the most well-educated person in the world or the most astute kind of person in the world and understand everything about life to enjoy the greatest life that can be lived on planet Earth. Don't have to be any of those things. All that's required to live the greatest life that's possible on planet Earth is just to be obedient. Just to be obedient to God's Word. And this life that God calls us to, the glory of this life, life as God intended it, the greatest life that can be lived, it's available to everyone, equally available to everyone. Unlike the things of the world so often, we say, well, you need X amount of money, you need X amount of smarts, you need X amount of connections and all of this. God says, no, the greatest life that can be lived, it's available equally to everyone. It comes with simple obedience, equal opportunity. It's like God, isn't it, to be able to do that. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8. And Isaiah declares there, by the Spirit of God, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. There is a highway of holiness, a highway, a road of holiness, a road of obedience to the Word of God that navigates itself through life, and a person can, it's just simple obedience that keeps me on that highway and keeps me safe through life. It doesn't require book smarts. It just requires wisdom of someone to say, God, you know best in every situation. I just want to know what your word says here and then do that. I am an observer in the world in which I live. I listen in the world in which I live. And I watch and I listen so many men and women exalting themselves against the knowledge of God out of education and out of the media and out of politics and out of entertainment and all of these things. And of course today everybody is so smart and God is so dumb. There's God over in the corner, the little cone hat on his head in the corner. He's so out of touch. What does God know? The whole world is unraveling around us under the wisdom of man. Man thinks he's so smart. God's the only smart one. And the Bible declares that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, that's where you test things. Not in the middle of the experiment. The end. The end thereof, God said, is the way of death. In Psalm 119, David declares in verse 130, "The entrance, Lord, of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." I'm a simple person, but I can have understanding through His Word. Jesus wrote and He declared, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The tremendous life that is found in just simple obedience to the Word of God. And obeying it in whatever kind of situation. That's what David's calling us to obey it no matter what the situation is. Whether the person in front of me is poor, or whether they're rich, or they're powerful, or they're powerless, or whether they're a stranger, or whether they're a friend. None of that enters into the equation. It's what does the Word of God say for me to do here? And then I do that, and I know that I am doing the just thing and the right thing in that situation. But it gets complicated, doesn't it, in our minds? When a friend comes to us versus a stranger, sometimes it's very easy to apply the Word of God to the stranger. Yes, there you go. And all. And then the friend, you know, oh boy, the consequences are going to go here and there and all of that kind of thing. But here's a call to do what's just, no matter what the audience is, no matter what the person is. And then it is the doing of what is right and just, no matter what the consequences might be. And there can be a lot of pressure to compromise. In David, he was a politician, he was a king. He understood, pressure that people would bring against him, special interest group and the ungodly and all of these kinds of things. He knew what it was to feel that, but he was uncompromising and calls us to be uncompromising and doing what is right by the Word of God. It's one of the ways that God directs us through life. Sometimes here we are, we're working at a place in Modesto or the Bay Area or wherever it might be that God has us working. And one day the boss comes in and says, "Listen, it's a very competitive environment now, what we're working in this field and all. And I know we've been able to kind of keep things on the up and up and been honest and everything, but now you can't survive being honest in this business anymore, and I want you to start cutting these corners, and I want you to lie for us here in this thing." And that happens all the time, doesn't it, the way things are today. And here's a person that kind of a situation that someone finds themselves in, and all of a sudden all these new thoughts start to come into your mind, and you begin to think, "Well, boy, I don't know if I could find another job like this in Modesto. And I don't know if I could get a benefit package like that." You know how much the health insurance is and everything. And all these factors begin to enter into our mind rather than just what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God in the situation. And our lives become very, very complicated as a result of that. And David said, don't let it get that complicated. Do what is right in the situation. And so often we can go to someone like that and say, "Listen, you know I work hard for you every single day. You know that's true. And what I bring to you every single day and have for months and years to this business, I bring to you because of my relationship with the Lord. And now you're going to try and move me away from the thing that has been so profitable, not only to me, but also to this company. And if you force me to choose between God and man, I must choose God in the situation. And if God then takes and the job is gone because you're going to have to become a liar and a cheat to hold on to the job, it's one of the ways that God uses then to move us in life. And that means God's got another place for us." Sometimes is we just uncompromisingly make stands in our life. God will use it to remove people from our lives that He wants to have removed from our lives. I don't think that the compromising Christian will ever, ever experience the will of God for their life, because they'll never allow obedience to the Word of God to be used by the Spirit to direct us in life. And many times God does that. So often there can be a situation where someone is in our life, where they're a friend, or we've given them a place of influence, or whatever it might be, even a family member on some things. And not talking so much about a husband or a wife or something, but they come and their influence in our life is not a good influence. And they're influencing us to compromise the Word of God or to, you know, move away from just simply obeying the Word of God. And it's important for us to make a stand for the things of the Lord and say, I'm going to do what is right and I'm going to do what's just in this situation. And then the friends that hold and the friends that go, they go. And it's one of the ways that the Lord uses to pick our friends for us. And so often we can stay under wrong influences for long periods of time because of compromise within our lives. No one, David is saying, will ever become great for God who is not just. I think it's good for us to ask you this morning, is the Word of God the standard for my decision-making in life? Well, of course it is. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I know that Bible inside and out. I've heard sermons on all of it and everything. Of course it is. No, not of course it is. Not if you're anything like me. You know, the Bible upside down and inside out and all of those kinds of things and just slowly in life, all of a sudden I'm making decisions 100 miles an hour, making decisions and doing things and all kinds of stuff that's happening in life. They're being made based upon anything and everything other than His Word. And we know the Bible's all up in the noggin, you know. But it's been a long time since it searched the practice of my life. And it's good every so often, pretty often, but certainly when we hit a passage like this, to just stop. And it's good to just ask myself sometimes, what is determining the standard of my life? This is the Word of God. I start to listen to what comes out of my mouth. So, all right, what's become my standard? Fox Channel, whatever it might be, talk radio, whatever station it might be. Or is my mouth and what comes out of my mouth truly governed by the Word of God? And I start, I look, how do I handle my wife? How do I treat her? How do I treat my husband, wives? How do we treat the children? Do I still work hard at work? Or do I work just like anybody that knows the Lord and doesn't know the Lord and all that, and I'm just kind of putting my ears in until I get the pen and get out of there and that kind of thing? Or is the Word of God the standard for how I work where God has placed me? And it's easy to move from all of that kind of stuff and cease to have that be the standard and the Word of God. But that's the standard that leads to greatness. We want to be great. For the things we don't want to be just like every other employee. Maybe we weren't the king of Israel, but we were an employee at Gallo, or we were employee for the city of Modesto, or we were employee wherever it might be. And we can walk away from that and say, in the 30, the 50 years, or whatever was given to that, I was great for God in that situation, and that's what God wants for us. Now, to remain faithful to the Word of God through all of the highs and the lows of life and everything in between, it's not an easy thing. And to be just and to do right in all of those situations. So David adds a second thing that's required for those that would be great, and that is the fear of the Lord. Here's what the fear of the Lord is. It is a respect and a reverence for God. A deep, deep respect and a reverence for who He is and what He's like. What He's done in my life, so that when the choices in life occur, I will choose out of the fear of the Lord to please Him first and foremost over every other person, so that the fear of the Lord is greater in my life than the fear of man. When I'm forced to choose between pleasing man or pleasing God, I choose to please God. And that's what the fear of the Lord looks like. That's what it is. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. But you get in that place, don't you, where the decision's going to be made, and it's not an easy decision, you know, you see the consequences and all of that, if you're still in a place where the Word isn't making that kind of decision and all. We look and say, well, you know, if I'll cave here on this thing, and then I'll go because I'm afraid of what they'll do to me, or I'm afraid with my supervisor and the whole thing. And God says, it's a trap, and it is. It can get us out from under something on the short term, but we end up trapped in the situation. The fear of man's always leading us into bondage, always leading us into greater bondage. I think the fear of the Lord is so important today, and we just need it in every area of life. I remember listening to a man, leadership in this church years and years ago. He's gone on working with another church, but he spoke of it, and he just said, it was just a simple sentence out of his mouth in a certain context, and he said, where is the fear of the Lord? If some kind of crazy thing was going through the body of Christ, where's the fear of the Lord? And we need the fear of the Lord to stay faithful to God. I think we need the fear of the Lord in parenting, don't we? And here we are as Christian parents, and we want to raise our kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I don't know how many people are doing that. I don't know how many people are doing that in the world anymore. I don't know how many Christians are doing that anymore. And you start to do that and you take that role seriously. It's amazing who can jump up and say, hey, listen, you're being too strict here in this situation. And all. I'm talking about being age appropriate. You know, you don't take a two-year-old and restrict them for the rest of their life. That's it. You don't even have a bike yet and you can't have it. But being age appropriate. They come in and say, and people are so eager to give the excuses, aren't they? And come and say, they're just a kid, they're just a kid. You know, we're providing people with excuses hand over fist in youth and growing up. They're just this, they're just this, they're just this. No, they're an eternal human being. That before they go into eternity, most likely they're going to live an adult life on a very fallen world. And if they don't have their bearings, they're going to become victims in this world. And I'm going to train them in a way to make them successful for the Lord in this world. And then what they do with my training and my input once they become adults, that's entirely up to them. But I want them to reach adult life without having armed them with a million excuses for disobeying God and why they can't and all of these kinds of things. And as is so often done, they're just a kid, they're just a kid. When they're older, you know, then they'll learn all those things. And boom, they slip out the front door at 18, and within 6 months they're in jail. Because of an absence of the fear of the Lord and parents to raise them. I'll tell you, both Karen and I needed the fear of the Lord in raising our children. Think about the fear of the Lord where there's that desire to please God, and that our desire to please God is greater than even our desire to please our children, as much as we love our children. And they want to wear these things, and they want to bring these things into the house music-wise, and they want to listen to these stations, and they want to watch these videos, and subscribe to these magazines, and get these books, and hang out with these friends. And mom and dad rises up, and they stand there and say, no, it can't be that way. It can't be that way here. You look at your child and you say, listen, honey, one day your dad is going to stand before the true and living God and give an account for how he raised you. And as much as I want to please you, out of respect and reverence for him, I'm going to say no to you here. You can't bring that into the house. It's wrong. It's not right. And the fear of the Lord gives me the strength to make that stand. And we need to do that. I think it's so important in the workplace, again, where the pressure comes in and there's so much pressure to be dishonest and that kind of thing, and where there's the fear of the Lord, a reverence for God that is greater than the fear of man, or whatever they might be able to put me through. So often the same thing with friendships. The fear of the Lord is so important in friendships. They come, sometimes a person comes into our life, and it's important for us in the relationships in our life, especially as a young person. Don't let other people come into your life. Don't let them make the choice to be introduced into your life. You decide who's in your life. and who you're going to make an influence. And just because they want to be in your life doesn't mean that they're supposed to be in your life. And to stop and to, when the person can sometimes come in such a collapsing kind of society, and you know they want to sleep with you, or they want to pull you into partying, or they want to take you out and vandalize for the evening, or go out and steal some things, or whatever the deal might be, to just stop and say, no, I'm going to let the Word of God make that choice for me. I'm going to do the right thing. And then those, as we've already spoken, the wrong ones go their way. The friends that should be there, and then the good ones will stay on things. But it takes the fear of the Lord in a young person's heart to have what it takes to stand against the fear of man, because the fear of man is so strong in our lives. I think about the disciples in Acts chapter 5, remember when the religious leaders, and it's not just the world, not the big bad world, though the big bad world is the big bad world. Got to have a fear of the Lord in Christian environments, spiritual environments. The call to compromise, even with those environments. And in the Sanhedrin, they came to Peter and the disciples, and they had forbade them to speak the gospel in Jerusalem, what Jesus had commanded them to speak. And as the charges were being laid out against them, Peter arises and he speaks for the apostles. And he says, we ought to obey God more than men. It was the fear of the Lord that made them stand up. You've got the 71 most important and influential men in the entire religious environment of the nation of Israel. And Peter stood up and he stood against them. He said, no, the fear of the Lord, I'm going to choose to do what God says here. One of the worst pictures of caving in all of the Bible is Pontius Pilate. You remember as Jesus was brought to him, and he knew that the religious leaders had brought him to him because of the fact that they were envious of Jesus. And Pilate's working to try and, you know, get out from under this situation, trying to find a way to have the fear of man and the fear of God, how to please Jesus in this thing, please God, do what is right here, and then please the religious leaders that are putting enormous pressure on him to do the wrong thing and all. And he caves. And we're told in the passage that Pilate, he's described, and so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be both scourged and to be crucified. And his name is forever associated with that. But what was at the base of it? The fear of man that's greater than the fear of the Lord. It's so important. I think of some of the experiences in the early years of the church here. And I remember one particular situation. There was a situation of disobedience that I had to kind of take a care of and all. And the Lord had really spoken, it was obvious what I had to do with the thing and all. But it was a hard one because it had the potential to split the church just flat out, straight down the middle. And of course I was going to do it. There wasn't a problem with that. But I remember sitting in my office thinking about it, and the potential consequences, and was I ready, quite ready emotionally and spiritually for a war, and all those things that senior pastors could sometimes find themselves in the middle of. And I hesitated ever so slightly. It was only going to be like 10 minutes or so. So I was going to do it. But with that hesitation, I felt like the Lord, he spoke to me and he said, in essence, if you don't obey me here on this, then I know who's the head of the church and is yours. And in essence, I don't know if he speaks this way, but he kind of did to me. It was like, have fun. I took care of that. The fear of God just filled me on things, just to please him no matter what. And it's a protection within our lives, no matter what the call is. So David is telling us that no person will ever become great for God, do great things for the Lord, who is supremely a man-pleaser. And then finally here in verse 4, as we quickly close, he talks about when a person will be just and when a person will rule in the fear of the Lord, what their influence will be. He'll be like the light of the morning. How beautiful is a sunrise? Beautiful. The darkness begins to go away. Sunrise brings the hope of a new day. It's beautiful, the hope that a sunrise brings. That's what this kind of person brings into the human condition. He says, they'll be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Then number two, a morning without clouds. Don't you wish now that you're older, those of you who are older? Do you ever dream, maybe it's just me, you ever dream of having a summer vacation that's 3 months again? Man, did I fritter those babies away? Man, it was one after that. I really didn't. We'd go out and to the lakes and explore every hill, and no blue-bellied lizard was safe or gopher snake or anything that we were around. And we'd get these jars, big jars, and we'd put lizards in them, and then we'd put 100 bees in the jar, and just stuff you shouldn't do, and stuff like that, and everything. And we'd live, and they'd sting us, and BB guns and slingshots and all that kind of stuff. And you know, one of the things you had the kind of time in that deal where sometimes we just would lay out on the side of a hill or something, and the wind would be blowing. They kind of have a spring where I grew up. And it'd be kind of cold and everything, but you could find a place where you'd lie down in the tall grass and the wind would just blow over you and the sun would just beat on you. There's no warmth like that. The warmth that sun brings. And here, that David says, that's what a person like this is going to be. A morning without clouds. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. In other words, this kind of life is going to be like what rain is to grass. And they didn't have sprinkler systems back in those days. So when rain would come in, wow, all of the grass would instantly be refreshed as a result of it. I was planting 5 plants in my backyard this week. Only took me about 5 hours to do it. Seemed like 5 days. Where I live, there's a strip of hard pan that goes right along around the planting area in the backyard. So you get that post hole digger, you know, and the forget the manual. You got one of those power things, you know, over there. And even that, just kaboom, 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 kaboom. I take it all the way down. It's like 4.5 feet of the thing. The controls are down in the dirt before all of a sudden, boom, you pop through and that pretty dirt comes up out of it so the plants don't just, their rots root I think. Well, I left the plants out a little bit. It was taking me so long out in the sun a little bit, so by the time I plant them, they looked like they were dead. I've done all this for dead plants. But anyway, I put them in the ground, watered them, and then what happens? Within an hour, all green, beautiful, refreshed by the water. We look at this kind of life that David is speaking about us to in terms of greatness, and he says, it doesn't just produce a great life for us as Christians, though it does that, but it's great for the people around us. You say, well, that's all out of fashion. Do what is just and walk in the fear of the Lord. I mean, you're not going to get anywhere in life. Yes, you will. God will make sure that it produces this result within the culture to those that are in tune to what he's doing. And it is this that makes us different in the world. And it makes our life, it gives hope to people. It brings warmth to their life. It brings refreshment to their life. I'd look at some things, and I don't know if you're aware of it, but there's tremendous pressure upon churches today. Tremendous pressure upon senior pastors today to become very man-centered in what we do in our teaching. This is all about you. It's all about how great people are and you can and here's your this and all of that. And what happens in these new definitions is that all success is defined by what it does for I, me, my. And it's all I, it's all me, it's all my, and it's all Church of Laodicea. And it is what it is. But success is defined that way, that if it doesn't translate into greatness by the world's terms, then it isn't greatness. But this is greatness. To have this kind of influence, for a man or a woman to be living every single day in absolute darkness, and you come into their life and they see you have the power to live a life that is unlike anything they've ever seen before, and hope is birthed into their life. Refreshment comes into their life. So it's rewarding, not only for us, but it's rewarding for others. That's what David's talking about here. In verse 3, he talks about, in essence, this is how you love God, by doing what is just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. But it never stops there. It always translates into our neighbor and affects them. As Jesus, the teacher, came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, here is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. That's verse 3. But then he said, love your neighbor as yourself out of your relationship with God. That's verse 4. And that's where greatness is found in life. And that's the kind of life that a person can come to, whether they ever are a king or whatever God calls us to be in life, that when we get to the end of our life and somebody comes up to us and says, in light of all that you've seen, all that you've heard, all that you've been through, what are the things that you would tell me concerning being great for God? And we'll go back to those same two commandments. Do what's right in God's eyes. You'll need the fear of God to do it because of the pressure of the world. But the great reward is not what you'll have in your bank account in the end or what you'll possess materially. The great reward, and trust me, the only thing that will matter just before they put that sheet over your face in the final moments of life will be what happened between us and God and how our lives were used to impact people around us. And from David's old age, he gives us his wisdom. That's where a rewarding life is found. That's where greatness is found in the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the testimony of aged saints. Thank you that at the end of David's life, you lifted the lid of the treasure chest, and by your Spirit, you brought out the reasons for greatness 3,000 years ago and on through to this day. And Lord, we pray for our lives here in this place, not just church and Sunday, but here in Second Service at Calvary Chapel, Modesto, 4300 American Avenue. Lord, we trust that there is a desire for greatness in our hearts, to be great for you, to see what it is that you might do through our lives individually, Lord, to influence it for your glory. And where that greatness has ebbed away or never existed in our lives as Christians, we pray, Lord, that you would put it there in our hearts this morning. And then, Lord, with that desire for greatness, every time we're tempted to complicate things and a million and one things to enter into our thinking and our decision making, would you remind us just to come back to what's right and then to do the right thing and give us the fear of the Lord, a respect and a reverence, a desire to please you, Lord, that keeps that foremost in our lives. And again, as we've seen, not just for our blessing, Lord, we don't want to live a selfish life, but for the blessing of the whole world that goes on and on and on like a machine all around us, just like we once did. And then order, Lord, that they might look at our lives and see something truly different, and that it would bring hope to them, Lord, that there is light in the midst of the darkness. There is refreshment in this life. There's a place of warmth to sit under the influence of the glory of your Son, Lord, as we lie in that field that life is. What an honor it is to be able to serve you this way. And we pray, Lord, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit in our lives to provide us both the will to do and the power to do of these things and of your good pleasure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.